I want to invite you once again to open your Bibles to Genesis 23. Page 16, if you don't have a Bible, you can grab one from the rack under the seat in front of you. Please look it up on your phone, whatever you need to do to have the Bible open before you. It may surprise you to learn that I have actually often prayed for the privilege of doing my wife's funeral. Now, I don't mean by that anything that would hasten the approach of that day. I don't want that to happen soon. What I do mean is, I don't want her to have to deal with that. I don't want her to have to deal with the grief and the pain, the loneliness, the adjustment to living on your own. Next summer, it'll be 30 years that we've spent married together. I regularly ask God for 30 more. I know, thank you. Yes. Thank you. I regularly ask God for 30 more. But someday that day will come. It's an experience that roughly half of us in this room will have. And all of us will know or have known the loss of a precious loved one. And so the question before us is, what does it look like to live by faith when that happens? What do you say? What do you do? What do you think? How do you feel when one of the most important people in the world, if it's your spouse, the most important person in this world has been taken from you? It's the exact situation we find our father Abraham in our text this morning. This summer, of course, we've been observing what it means to live by faith from the life of Abraham. We've been trying to emulate what we see him doing as an example of faith. And early on, we learned that when God offers his help, you simply trust him and obey. We learned that lesson, or at least we saw that lesson, and we're still learning it. Living by faith, we learned from Abraham, means that you make decisions based on what God says, not as much on what looks good to you. That was the whole chapter with Abraham and Lot choosing where they would live, and Lot chose what looked good. And Abraham chose by faith. We've learned that trusting God is looking to who he is, even when you can't understand what he says or what he does. And here's the really good news. As Christians, we can absolutely expect that our walk of faith will far transcend Abraham's, because the provisions we've been given and the position we have relative to Jesus makes our opportunity so much greater than his. We can actually do this better than him. And today we'll watch and learn as God teaches us through Abraham what it means to walk by faith in the face of death, the death of your most precious loved one. As the story opens, Genesis 23, we find Abraham once again facing a crisis involving another member of his precious little family. Last week, it was a crisis facing Isaac. But this week, Abraham responds to this crisis in a way that we've never seen. In fact, it's a way that has never appeared in the pages of Scripture to this point. This is a first. Genesis 23, verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. It's the first mention of tears in the Bible, which is a little bit interesting, isn't it? There are no tears at the fall, no tears when God pronounces the curse over humanity. Other people have died, but no tears are recorded. It's not saying no one cried. It's just saying it's not entered the narrative to this point. The flood happens. The first murder happens. But this is the first time we've seen someone weeping about it when Abraham's wife dies. And I just want to sit down there in the passage for a moment and just think about that. Have you ever cried at a funeral? It's actually okay. It's okay to cry in the face of death. There's a place for tears in the life of faith. The Bible shows that's a normal, human, but more than that, faith-filled reaction. And that's not all that common to hear that in our world today. You know, Buddhism and some other Eastern religions will tell us that pain in our souls comes from attachment, and the solution is to detach ourselves from the things and people that we love. Honestly, in the face of death, is our love actually the problem? Does that satisfy? Or Stoicism, becoming more and more popular today among young men. Stoicism would tell us that you need to steel your soul against excessive emotion, because passion clouds your judgment and it undermines virtue. And so the thing to do is self-discipline. And is self-discipline the solution to our tears at a funeral? Or our modern, like, sentimental age? Our culture tells us death is a normal part of life. They tell us it's a friend. They say it's a beautiful thing. Really? Is sentimentalism the answer to our pain in death? I don't think any of those answers satisfy. Here we see Abraham, and later in the Bible, Jesus after him weeping at death. So let Abraham's tears validate your own. Verse 1 tells us Sarah lived 127 years. This is another first. There are a bunch of them in this chapter. This is the first and only mention in the Bible of a woman's age at death. There might be various reasons for that, why a woman's age isn't given. Sarah's a remarkable case. It's been 37 years since Isaac was born when she was 90. Sarah's a remarkable case. It's been over 60 years since Abraham and Sarah moved to Canaan. It's been nearly a century of them living together and loving each other. And just let your minds run back. They've been through a lot, haven't they? They've been basically homeless their whole lives long, childless until just recently. Twice, Abraham nearly gave his wife into the arms of another man. Sarah literally gave another woman into his arms. The whole Ishmael fiasco. This marriage has been through some rough times, and so have some of you. But now the love of his life is gone. So let this story help you imagine how that your marriage will end someday, and celebrate the fact that it, for most of you, hasn't yet. You still have time. Don't waste that. So there's that. The place names in verse 2, Kiriath Arba and Hebron, they don't mean much to Americans, but they are huge places in Israel's consciousness even today. Those are inhabited cities with those same names, about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. They're most well known for being the location of a holy site called the Cave of the Patriarchs, holy to Muslims, Jews, and I suppose in that sense, Christians. All of that is based on the events of this chapter. Most of the chapter is not actually about Abraham mourning the death of Sarah. Most of the chapter is about him trying to secure a burial place for her. The story that we have following is the record of the first burial in Scripture, and it's preceded by the very first commercial transaction in the Bible. That's what takes up the bulk of the chapter. If you were here when Perry read, you heard. And if not, you can just look at the page and see there's just a lot of dialogue. Verses 3 down through 15 are just an exchange. There are three cycles, actually, of sort of bargaining for this land. And if you look at it, they're structured somewhat similarly. They open all three of the cycles. The paragraphs, don't look at the paragraph breaks in the ESV. Those aren't helpful to notice the cycles. The cycles are verses, there's a request from Abraham and then an answer from the Hittites, and a request from Abraham and an answer from the Hittites. So, and they all open the same way, some movement, some respectful kind of movement from Abraham. Verse 3, Abraham rose up from before his dead. The next cycle starts in verse 7. Abraham rose and bowed down to the Hittites. And the third cycle begins in verse 12. Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And then all three cycles end with the Hittites saying in one way or another, bury your dead. You see that in verse 6. in verse 11, in verse 15. There's a cultural significance to this kind of three-part exchange. In an honor-shame culture, a transaction doesn't usually unfold directly. Hey, I'll offer you this much for that used car. That's not enough. You know, there's going to be a little bartering back and forth that shows proper politeness and respect, and it requires a series of exchanges in shame and honor cultures. Refusing once or twice is just a matter of courtesy. But there's more going on here than just a cultural thing. There's something theological going on. Abraham wants something that they're not offering. And that's really the heart of the point for us. So let's look at the first exchange, verses 3 through 6. Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Notice the mutual respect, right? Abraham acknowledges his lack of standing among them. I'm a foreigner and a stranger. I don't have any claim to citizenship. I don't have any claim to property. I'm just hoping that you will help me out. But they refute that. Do you notice that? They don't call him a stranger and foreigner. They call him a prince of God among them. It's the only reference to God in the chapter, incidentally. They graciously offer him any tomb he wants. Look at it. The choicest of our tombs, none will withhold his from you. But there's a gap between what they're wanting, isn't there? A significant gap. Look at verse 4. Abraham wants property among you. He wants a real estate holding that is his own. And they're offering free use of one of their tombs. It's generous, but it's not what he wants. So he keeps going. Second exchange, verses 7 through 11, Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me. And entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It's at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of his city, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that's in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. It's probably a wise negotiating tactic. Instead of trying to get the whole group to help him out, he narrows it to one guy. He wants Ephron. He wants Ephron's field. He's identified a cave. He knows where it's located. He knows who owns it. He specifically asks for that. And he tells them he wants to buy it. Verse 9, for the full price, let him give it to me. And Ephron throws in even more than he asked for. That guy's like, hey, the field and the cave. But once again, he's offering to give, not sell. And Abraham doesn't want it to belong to them. He wants to own it. So he presses in again, verse 12, the third cycle of negotiations. Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron, in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the price of the field, accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. And Ephron answered, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. You can understand Abraham. I mean, he's insistent. Hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me. And finally, Ephron names a price, but he downplays the amount, even though the amount does seem a little bit high, and Abraham doesn't even quibble. He tells Abraham, bury your dead. And Abraham doesn't hesitate. Verse 16, Abraham listened to Ephron and weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver according to the weights current among the merchants. No coinage, just valuable metal that they had to weigh. 400 shekels, it's kind of a lot. If I remember right, in 2 Samuel, David bought the threshing floor that later became the site of the temple for 40 or 50 shekels, maybe 80. We don't know how big the field was. We don't know if Ephron is like soaking this guy. We just know Abraham does not hesitate. In verse 17 and 18, give us all sorts of details of this real estate transaction in review. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. Notice all the elaborate detail. We know all of this, but it's emphasized again. The item that was sold, the field. The seller's name, Ephron. The location in Machpelah to the east of Mamre. The inclusions with the cave and all the trees. Then we hear the actual sale. He made it over as a possession. We hear the name of the buyer again, Abraham, and the witnesses in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. A lot of detail. It's all redundant. And finally, Abraham buries his wife. Verse 19. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Okay, so what's the point of this? If you're not wondering that, I've not done a very good job in preaching in the past, because you've obviously just concluded that the point of the Bible is to just learn random facts from the Bible. And that's not the point of the Bible. That's not the goal of preaching. I hope you're sitting there thinking, what's the point of all this? Well, there are some clues that I want to point out to you. Notice just simply that the bulk of the chapter is given over to the real estate transaction. You notice that? Sarah's death only takes up three verses. Verses 1 and 2 and 19. The land takes up 3 through 18, and then it's tacked on again in verse 20. The land is the thing that's happening here. Notice as well in verse 2 and verse 19, sort of at the beginning and almost at the end, there's this pretty unnecessary reference to the fact that this whole thing took place in the land of Canaan. You notice that? You see that? Verse 2. Verse 19. Of course it's in the land of Canaan, but we're told that anyway. And did you notice all the references to how heavily witnessed this transaction was? Did you see that? Three times the narrator points it out. Verse 10, in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of his city. Moses, the narrator, tells us again in verse 16, this happened in the hearing of the Hittites. And then verse 18, I pointed it out there, in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. Even the main characters themselves comment on the witnesses. Abraham in verse 9. He's appealing to the Hittites and he says, for the full price, let him give it to me in your presence. And Ephron says it in verse 11. In the sight of the sons of my people. What is going on here? Why this obsession with this business transaction? Almost, maybe not almost, clearly this obsession with the business transaction over the pain of Sarah's death. Well, the way literature works, you have to conclude that the point of the passage is not actually the pain of Sarah's death. The main crisis in the story is not Abraham's sadness at her death. The whole crisis that drives the narrative is the question of whether he'll be able to secure a place in the land where he can bury her. That's what drives the whole narrative. Why? Because he doesn't own any of this land, and now he needs to. This land promise has driven the whole story with Abraham, right? It's sort of thumped through. It's reverberated through this story like the echoes of a drum. Chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land, but the Lord appeared to him and said, to your offspring I will give this land. 12:7. Chapter 13, verse 17, after he had been down in Egypt for a little while, and then he and Lot had made their choices. After that, the Lord said to him, "Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." Chapter 15, Abraham complains to the Lord that he's not inherited any of the land. He doesn't have any son. No promises are coming true. And the Lord said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." Chapter 15, verses 18 and 21, at the end of that whole ceremony, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." The point of that long list is not to try out your skill in phonetics. The point of the list is to say, piles of other people own it right now, but it will be yours. Chapter 17, verse 8, the Lord says to Abraham, "I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And here, now, finally, this is the first and only bit of the land that Abraham possesses. This is the promised land, but it is an all-important little bit of the land. To him and the patriarchs who follow him, they keep referring to this piece of land. Look at chapter 25, verse 8. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. And Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field Abraham purchased from the Hittites. It's a big deal to Isaac and Ishmael. Look at chapter 49, the end of the book. This is the chapter where Jacob, Abraham's grandson, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, this is where Jacob is blessing his sons. And in verse 29, he commanded them, Genesis 49, 29, and said to them, "I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave that is in the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess it as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites." This is a big deal to this family. Look at chapter 50. Verse 12, what he asked his sons to do happens. His sons did for him as he commanded, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. Are you getting the idea? This keeps showing up. And in our Bibles, we don't have italics or bold or underlining. We just have words. So how can you tell if they're important words? If they get said over and over and over. This annoying little commercial exchange is actually really important to these people. Why? Why does Abraham insist on owning a piece, not just being allowed to use a piece of the land? Why does the narrator keep reminding us that Abraham bought the land for that purpose? Why this emphasis on all the eyewitnesses? Because if at all possible, an individual who dies has to be buried in their homeland. And this is home. This is the place God gave them. And to Abraham, that promise is so real that he won't put her in a borrowed tomb. He has to own the tomb. And he's not a warrior. He's not been called to conquest. And so instead of achieving a piece of the land through conquest, he uses commerce to get it. He doesn't destroy the local pagans to demonstrate it's his land. He simply buries his wife. In making sure that the land was his own, Abraham is showing his children and us he expects to own it all. The promise God made, he thinks is true. Here's the point of the whole chapter, as I would put it, in just a nutshell. Living by faith means death is no obstacle to God's fulfillment of his promises, and Abraham knows it. That's why he buys the land. He's only got tiny little fulfillments of the promises to this point. He's supposed to have descendants like the stars of heaven, and he's got one son. He's supposed to own the entire chunk of land, and he's got one little cave and a field and some trees. But it's starting to come true. He's got tiny tokens, and for him, it's everything. Sure, it's not everything God promised. In fact, it's almost nothing compared to what God promised. But it was something. It was something. And from this moment on, Abraham and all of his children know that God's promise has started to come true, already a little, but not yet in fullness. That's the exact place that we live, isn't it? God's promises have started to come true, already a little. There's been a resurrection, just not yours, but not yet in fullness. Abraham's living an already experience of a little and a not yet experience of a whole bunch more to come. This little piece of land, this cave and field and trees are a down payment. It's earnest money. It's the first fruits of the inheritance that God has promised them. Imagine Israel receiving the book of Genesis from the pen of Moses, sitting on the brink of the promised land, about to go in and inherit what is theirs, and reading this story. We already own a chunk. There's a piece in there that has our name on it. Our great-grandfather bought it, and no one can dispute it, and that's proof that we're going to get it all. They've got a little piece, and that's what they hold on to. This story would have been powerful motivation for them to trust God for the rest of their inheritance. And for us, right? We follow the same example. We identify with Abraham in so many ways. Like him, we say to the people who live here, call this place home, we go, we're just sojourners and aliens. We don't really have much claim on anything here. It's not really our home, at least as it exists right now. We're living in a tent, but we won't always. One commentator put it so beautifully. He said, we buy our own graves without having obtained the promise. That's true, isn't it? You can't just be buried anywhere. You have to buy a plot of land. Well, we buy our own graves without having attained the promise, but we still, like Abraham, believe that the rest of the promise is coming. We live by faith, looking forward to our inheritance. Abraham looked to the grave of Sarah as his pledge that more was coming. We look to the grave not of Sarah, right? We look to a grave as a pledge that our full promise is still coming. Just not a grave with bones in it anymore, right? We look to a grave, but not one with bones in it anymore, right? That's a pledge that the full promise is soon coming true. That tomb, that empty tomb, our pledge, our promise is so much greater than Abraham's. Jews and Muslims still venerate this burying place to this day. Christians, we don't venerate that in nearly the same way, and we don't even venerate the tomb of Jesus. It is a symbol of everything else that is coming to us. I was watching The Twilight Zone on my lunch break several months ago. You know it's going to be an okay sermon when you can illustrate with The Twilight Zone. I was watching an episode called 100 Yards Over the Rim, and I think this is the best illustration that I've ever found to convey what we have in this tiny little already piece, and yet a not yet full expression still coming. 100 Yards Over the Rim is a story that is set in the pioneering days in 1847. A single Conestoga wagon is traveling across the dunes of the West. There's a deathly ill boy in the wagon. The father leaves the wagon and walks up over a ridge and finds himself in the future. There are power lines in that little valley. There's a paved road. A truck goes rumbling past, stuff he's never seen before. He walks to the service station. He's cut up and battered from his journey. There's a woman behind the desk that receives him, treats his wounds, takes him over to a medicine cabinet, and gives him some penicillin. And he takes it back up over the sand dune and gives it to his son, and the boy gets better from a pill that came from the future, a token of the world to come. That's what we have, friends. We stand here looking 100 yards over the rim, and we see a resurrection. We see an empty tomb. We see there the only token of hope God has chosen to give us right now. And the question is that enough for you? I'm not trying to say that, hey, we're in church, and so you should just feel happy slappy about the death of the person that you miss so badly. I'm not saying that at all. That's not what this passage is calling for at all. I pointed out in passing, the name of God appears in here one time, and it's not even actually in reference to him. It's in reference to Abraham. He's called a prince of God. God is entirely absent from this story. That's weird, isn't it? None of Abraham's other narratives are like that. I don't know why Moses doesn't include a footnote for preachers, but I think there's something literary going on that mimics something that's deeply experiential, that when you experience the death of someone you love this much, it feels like to many of us God is absent, that he's not there, that the time you need him most, he has withdrawn. C.S. Lewis described the loss of his wife in his book, A Grief Observed. With just devastating transparency, he writes, "Where is God? When you're happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you'll be welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence." That's what this author is actually describing indirectly by leaving God out of the narrative altogether. It's a very kind gesture to us readers to go, look, this doesn't make everything feel better. It's just all he's chosen to give us. And so the question is that enough for you? Here's what we're told. 1 Corinthians 15. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, so by a man came resurrection. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's what it tells us. And the proof of it is his own resurrection. He's going to do it. He hasn't yet. Is his empty tomb enough for you? Abraham thought hard about these promises, didn't he? Hebrews 11:13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar." Why would you demand God treat you so much better than he treated Abraham? He only got a token, and that was enough for him. Let it be enough for you. From this story, we learn that the greatest danger that we face to our joy and our faith is not death. It's losing hope in God's promises. Friends, death will give way to life someday. But what would the end of hope give way to? I don't know an answer to that. Living by faith means that you hold on to what you've been given, knowing that even death is no obstacle to everything God has promised. Our Lord, we pray for both the ability to be real and for the ability to hold on strong. I pray for those here this morning whose experience feels a little bit like that vacuum, from which you have removed all trace of yourself, that you would strengthen faith and that the empty tomb would be enough. We pray for those who have struggles but are tamping them down, soldiering on, putting a good face on, that they would deny that temptation to be fake and pretend and smile and just recognize the tears are okay and the pain is real and it doesn't mean we've stopped believing. We thank you in the midst of it all for Jesus, our Savior, who has secured for us a token, a down payment, that his resurrection is the first fruits. It's all we have, but we hold onto it with all our heart. Make it enough. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.